All right. Well, the topic this morning is a biblical view of anger. A biblical view of anger. And I have to say, I guess, that I wasn't prompted in what I was supposed to speak on today. Nobody called me and recommended any topics. The elders didn't say, Todd, why don't you speak on this morning? So I don't know any of your secret sins. I don't know your issues or anything like that. But I know this has been helpful for me as I studied this myself and preached this before. Look, we all know people that are angry, or we heard of people who are angry. We even have our own issues with anger. All of us do to one degree or another. Some extreme issues with anger that need to be dealt with and counseled. And I want to deal with that this morning. And I want to look at God's anger, then I'm going to look at human anger. But we do, we understand that. We know that's a problem. It's a universal problem. As one author says, anger is a universal problem, prevalent in every culture, experienced by every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune from its poison. It permeates each person and spoils our most intimate relationships. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric. Sadly, this is true even in our Christian homes and churches. We understand that. But we need to deal with it. First of all, I want to look at God's anger. When we look at the Bible, what does the Bible say about anger? First of all, I want to look at God's anger. Does God get angry? Of course he does. Yes, he does. God gets angry. We know that from Scripture. We know God gets angry. But God's anger or wrath is always righteous. It's always justified. God's anger is kindled, the Bible tells us, or in other words, it's provoked by idolatry, rebellion, violence, immorality, grumbling, complaining, wickedness. Really, God's anger is kindled by any kind of sin. There's lots of examples in the Bible. We could look at many passages. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 talk about God's anger. Also in verses 11 to 12. Psalm 7, verses 9 to 11 talk about God's anger. Psalm 90, verses 7 to 12. And I want to read this passage just to give you a flavor. I can't take all of these passages, of course. But Psalm 90, beginning in verse Psalm 90, beginning in verse 7, it says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet your pride is but labor. Their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Pretty descriptive of God's anger and wrath. Also in Psalm 95, verse 11. Then if we move to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. I'm not going to turn there. But it talks about the children of Israel, that generation when they were wandering in the wilderness. God says that he was provoked by Israel and he was angry with them for 40 years. 40 years God was angry with those people. You don't want to be on that side of God. 40 years he was angry, and you know those people didn't go into the promised land either. But lest you think, as some do, that the God of the Old Testament is this great ogre who's just full of wrath and anger. Well, that is part of it, but it's not just the Old Testament. They think that just in the Old Testament, God is angry. And then in the New Testament, he's just full of grace and mercy. Well, lest you think that, turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11 says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" God's the same. God hasn't changed. God shows his grace and mercy and compassion in the Old Testament as well. But he also demonstrates his wrath. We know that. You could turn to Revelation 19:15 as well. I'm not going to turn there, but that's another reference. And then Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath of Jesus Christ himself. Listen, God's anger or wrath is never an uncontrolled, impulsive outburst of anger vented whimsically or erratically against people who happen to get on his bad side. That's not how God expresses his anger. But it's a settled, determined, righteous response by a righteous, holy God against sin. And God is always justified in his anger. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink says this: "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It's the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers." God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. But sadly, many professing Christians would rather not talk about God's anger or wrath. They just want to push it aside. Let's not talk about that. But we have to talk about it because it's got a part of God's character. It's part of his divine attributes. In fact, Pink points out that these people would rather not talk about it. They, quote, "appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing." We have to ask ourselves some questions. How should we think about God's wrath? Should we study it? Should we not rightly understand it? Listen, God does not apologize for his wrath, nor does he try to hide it. It's openly revealed in Scripture. It's right there. You can read it on the pages of Scripture. But you know, too many Christians want to emphasize God's love as opposed to his other attributes. It's as if God's love towers over all of his other attributes, but that's not right. You can't do that. You can't make love greater than his other attributes. It's in there, of course, but so is his wrath, so is his justice, so are his other attributes. Too many people, and I've incurred this at the union, where they say, "Well, Todd, you've got to be more loving. You've got to express the love of God. You've got to show the people the grace of God. Tell them about the love of God." And I say, I do that. That's in the gospel. But they need to understand the wrath of God as well. Romans chapter 1 says what? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed. It's always being revealed. And it goes on to say God gave them over in the lust of their flesh and so on. We can't rightly understand the love of God if we don't rightly understand his wrath and his anger. We need to understand all of it, and so we need to study it. It's there. Again, Pink points out that a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. That might surprise you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 39 to 43. Says this: "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. God will get revenge on his adversaries, on his enemies, and he's just in doing so. Listen, one more quote from Pink. He says, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. The wrath of God is just as much a divine perfection of God as any other attribute, including his holiness. His holiness just means he's set apart. He's completely set apart from his creation. And to see that his wrath is part of the divine perfection of God, we can also see that when God swears or declares an oath, as in Genesis 22:16. Genesis 22:16, God was speaking to Abraham and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And then in Psalm 89:35, it says, once I have sworn by my holiness. Now listen to Psalm 95:11. It says, therefore I've sworn in my anger. Just as God swears or makes an oath in his holiness, he also swears in his anger. It carries just as much weight. He swears by his holiness and he swears by his anger. God is glorified or glorifies himself through his anger, demonstrating his wrath as much as he does in demonstrating his love, righteousness, grace, mercy, or holiness. Clearly, Scripture teaches that God does everything for his own sake and his own glory. That's why God does everything. You might be the beneficiary, but primarily he does things for his own sake and for his own glory. And Scripture tells us God won't share his glory with anybody. Some of the most definitive verses that show this are in Isaiah 48:9-11. Isaiah 48:9-11, God says, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God does this for his own sake. And you may say, well, but God delayed his wrath for his name's sake. He didn't glorify himself in his wrath. Oh, don't be so sure. Consider Exodus chapter 14. Consider Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Going on, Exodus 14:18 says, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Well, how is God honored? He destroyed him. Romans chapter 9 says that he raised up Pharaoh for a special purpose. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why did God do that? To demonstrate his power and to glorify his name. That's why he did that. God used Pharaoh to show his power and glorify himself and his name. And God will glorify himself at the great white throne of judgment when he sits as judge and avenges himself of all his enemies and cast them all into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's in Revelation chapter 20. So why is it important to study the anger or the wrath of God? Why is that important? Why should we study that? Well, it's important for a few reasons, at least four. Let me give you those four. The first one, it reminds us of God's holiness. It reminds us of God's holiness. God is completely separate from his creation and is absolutely perfectly sinless. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And then 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So the first point is it reminds us of God's holiness, God's attitude towards sin. That's the second one. The second one is it reminds us how much God hates sin. God hates sin and we should hate sin. We are ever prone to tolerate sin. Isn't that true? Isn't the temptation to just let it linger in your life a little bit, just to play around with it a little bit? You're tempted in your flesh. You're tempted with your eyes. You just want to play with it a little bit. I don't want to go too far, but I just want to play with it a little bit. We got to be reminded of how much God hates sin. Therefore, we should hate sin. We shouldn't play with it. We shouldn't regard it lightly. We shouldn't make excuses for it. But we should hack it to pieces. When we ponder God's anger towards sin, it impresses on our hearts how much we should hate it and turn from it. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's true. The third reason we should study God's anger and wrath is to put a true fear of God in us. To put a true fear of God in us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're reminded that God's a consuming fire. Not that we're to be afraid of God, but remembering that he is a consuming fire and being thankful, we will show the proper fear or reverence for his righteous anger and for his awesome majesty. Then we can serve him acceptably. The fourth reason we should study God's anger and his wrath is to put gratitude and praise in our hearts. Knowing that we have been redeemed and delivered from God's wrath fills our hearts with thanksgiving and praise, doesn't it? Listen, part of salvation is being delivered from God's wrath. That's why we need to speak about it when we share the gospel, when we evangelize. We're not only saved from our own sin, but we're delivered from God's wrath. God redeems us and delivers us from his own wrath. That really brings thanksgiving and praise to our hearts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Then again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just note that Paul there offers a long, unbroken sentence of praise to God for the redemption that we have in Christ and our eternal inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Now, that brings me to man's anger. Man's anger. What about our anger? What about human anger? Is it all bad? Is it all sinful? Is every time you get angry sinful? Or is there a place for righteous anger? Does the Bible speak about that? Well, for that, we have to go to Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 specifically, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I want to try and unpack this for you today. Is Paul commanding us to be angry? Verse 26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. He's quoting here from Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 says, tremble and do not sin. Trembling meaning literally shaking because of anger or fear. Here the context in Ephesians is clearly anger. And he's quoting Psalm 4:4. Anger here is not an instantaneous outburst of rage, but rather a more settled or abiding condition of the mind, frequently with a view to taking revenge. The word here for anger is orgazesta. Not that I expect you to remember that Greek word, but it's a present passive imperative. This is an imperative. That means it's a command. Paul is commanding Christians to be angry, qualified by the expression, and do not sin. Now, I want to say in all this that the context of this passage is the laying aside of the old man and putting on the new. In terms of keeping the unity of the church and the love in the church, Paul gives a whole section here on the new man and the old man, and how we're supposed to lay aside the old man. We're supposed to throw it aside like a dirty garment. We're supposed to put it off. Put that old man off. And he gives some specifics. He talks about lying and the truth. He talks about being angry. He talks about not giving an opportunity to the devil. He talks about stealing. So we're supposed to exchange that old life. Put the lying away. Put the stealing away. Put the unrighteous anger away. And replace what? Replace lying with the truth. Replace your unrighteous anger with righteous anger. Replace stealing with sharing. Quit stealing, Paul says. That is no place in the Christian life. You should work, you should labor, and then when you have extras, you should give it away. Well, we're focusing on anger. And Paul says, be angry and sin not. Right? Now, I'll tell you right here that not everybody agrees with the way I interpret this passage, okay? But that's okay. That's okay. In saying this, anyway, Paul wants us to put off the old man and put on the new. So we're exchanging unrighteous anger for righteous anger. This fixed, settled anger is positive and encouraged when inspired by God, but negative and sinful when arising from the flesh. Righteous anger focuses on God and His will. But Paul commands us here to be angry, to be angry at injustice, immorality, wickedness, and every other sin. We were talking about abortion a little earlier. Who cannot be angry at abortion? If you're not angry at abortion, I think something's wrong with you. That ought to stir up a righteous anger within inside you as a Christian. We can't tolerate that. So what do we do about that? Well, I'll get to that later. He's commanding us here to be angry at sin. In the New Testament, anger can be either good or bad. And we just looked at God's anger, right? We're going to look at Jesus' anger too. So we can't just say that all anger is bad. Otherwise, we'd have to say Jesus sinned when he got angry. But obviously, Jesus didn't sin. However, it's not easy for us who are still sinners and suffer from our actions being tainted by sin to exercise righteous anger. Although I didn't believe that's what Paul's talking about. To be angry, but don't sin. We have to be very careful when we claim we have righteous anger or righteous indignation. Now, like I said, we've already looked at God's righteous anger. What about Jesus? I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, it says Jesus was angry with the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jewish leaders because of their sinful attitudes. He looked around at them in anger, it says. He was also obviously angry when he cleansed the temple twice in John 2:15 and Matthew 21 verses 12 and 13, although it does not say specifically that he was angry. It's not a stretch to say that God or that Jesus was angry in those two instances when he cleansed the temple. You say, okay, well, that was Jesus. Jesus got angry, but we're not Jesus. And no, you ain't going to be Jesus either. You're not going to be perfect till you get to heaven. We're not Jesus. Well, since Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 4, what I believe to be angry and not sin, did Paul ever display this righteous anger? Paul, you're saying this to us. What about this? You going to give us an example? Yeah, he did in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, you don't have to turn there, but it says Paul was provoked in his spirit because of the idolatry in Athens. So he looked around and he saw the idolatry everywhere and he was provoked. That means he was provoked to anger. And not just a little bit. Paul was aroused to anger when he looked around and saw the idolatry in Athens, in which it was said that it was easier to find a god there than it was to find a man. Idolatry was rampant in Athens. And Paul was provoked in his spirit. He was angry. But guess what? He didn't sin. Well, what did he do? He didn't lose his temper or seek to hurt anyone. What did he do? He went into the town and evangelized. Now, you can be provoked to anger, but it doesn't mean you carry out another sinful act. You don't go and hurt somebody. You don't need to lose your temper, but he went and evangelized. He went and spoke the truth to them. He spoke of the resurrection. He evangelized in the town. And who can deny that Paul was angry at the Galatians for succumbing to a false gospel? Again, it doesn't say specifically, but if you read the book of Galatians, I think you'll agree with me that Paul was quite upset with the Galatians about the embracing a false gospel. Well, also, we're called to be like God, right? We're called to be like God. The Bible says that we're supposed to embrace godliness. We're supposed to demonstrate godliness. That just means we're called to be like God. We're called to follow Christ. Thus, we must have a certain amount of anger at that which angers God, or it should be said of us, we have no moral conviction. We must hate what God hates. We're called to do that. Consider also 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, which points out that the indignation that is the fruit of true repentance is good. You read those verses, it talks about the indignation that comes from true repentance. The indignation or anger at one's own sin. We should also be angry at our own sin. However, as Paul says, don't sin. Even righteous anger can turn into bitterness and resentment, or worse. Hence, Paul gives the command, do not sin. Anger can also lead one to seek revenge, which is not our place but God's. Romans 12, 17 to 21 says, we're not to pay back evil for evil, and never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we can't let that anger turn into vengeance. That would be sinful. Also, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 that the wrong kind of anger also is the initial step to murder. It's the initial step to murder. That wrong kind of anger. So as we continue here, in verse 27, the end of 26 and 27, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means you need to deal with it quickly. Even if your anger is righteous, don't let the sun go down on it. Put it aside, at least at the end of the day. Now, I don't think Paul is just being literal here, that you have to wait till the sun goes down at the end of the day, right? They might have trouble with that up in Alaska. But he's talking about dealing with it quickly. Take care of it promptly and biblically. Otherwise, we can give a place or opportunity for the devil. Don't give any room for the devil. Don't give him an opportunity to take that anger and use it for something evil. Anger is a strong passion, and Satan loves to take advantage of our emotions. Notice here how you can be played by the devil. Satan loves to kindle the fire of anger in you to cause you to sin. To cause a selfish, prideful, vengeful anger. Why? Because that's how Satan is. He's vengeful. He's prideful. He's selfish. And he's angry. You've got to put it aside. Now, I want to mention something. Not that I necessarily hold to it, but another option here in verse 26b and 27 is that Paul may be referring entirely to this unrighteous anger where he says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. So he may be talking about righteous anger in 26a and unrighteous anger in 26b and 27, in which he knows believers will become angry, but they need to deal with it quickly and not let the sun go down on their anger. Otherwise, it might become worse, and that passion could grow into worse sin, and Satan would be given an opportunity. You again would become a tool in the hands of Satan. Well, in either case, we need to address our sinful anger. By far, most of our anger is sinful. I think you would agree with that. By far, most of our anger is sinful. It stems from pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, or the desire to be in control. But far too often we excuse it by blaming others or our circumstances. And we've done it so long that our anger is acceptable and we don't even see it as a sin. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges attacks a long list of sins that the church has come to regard as, he says, respectable. That is, we tolerate these sins as acceptable in our lives, not treating them as the completely wicked sins that they are. We are so preoccupied with the gross sins of the world, murder, immorality, homosexuality, transgenderism, etc., that we don't address the so-called subtle sins in our own lives. Anger is one of those respectable sins. Now, my dictionary defines anger as a strong feeling of displeasure and belligerence aroused by a real or supposed wrong. This strong feeling could lead to sinful words or actions. The Bible defines this strong feeling of anger as either a deep-seated, inward, seething, lasting resentment or a momentary, boiling over outward rage. Let me say that again. The Bible defines this strong feeling of anger as either a deep-seated, inward, seething, lasting resentment, or a momentary, boiling over outward rage. And maybe you've encountered both. Maybe you've displayed both. Either way, the Bible condemns this anger. And if we go on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 31, in contrast to the righteous anger Paul referred to in verse 26, Paul commands believers to, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now he's clearly talking about unrighteous anger there. Put it away. Just like you lay aside an old filthy garment, that old coat, you're going to throw it away. You have to lay aside that anger. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Sadly, we forget what the Bible says, and we need to realize, as Jerry Bridges points out in his book, that our anger comes from within us. No one else can cause you to be angry. You've got to understand that. No one else can cause you to be angry. Their words or actions may be the occasion of your anger, but they're not the cause. The cause is our pride, selfishness, or desire to control. That's why it's our sin and we must own it. Let me repeat that. No one else can cause you to be angry. Their words or actions may be the occasion of your anger, but they're not the cause. The cause is our pride, selfishness, or desire to control. That's why it's our sin, and we must own it. We get angry for all kinds of reasons, don't we? But you don't get to blame it on somebody else. We get angry because we don't get our way. Just like a little toddler, we throw a temper tantrum. We get angry because someone is angry at us. We get angry because someone mistreated us or sinned against us in some way. We get angry in self-defensive, self-righteous pride when someone corrects us or rebukes us for our sin. We get angry when our sports team loses, don't we? Yeah, I've been there. Don't worry. I've been there. I've done that. Yeah. Sports team loses, boy. Watch out. Maybe that's more of a man problem than a woman problem. We get mad when someone on the road doesn't seem to know how to drive right. Road rage, right? Sometimes what sets a person off in anger is some action by another person that was completely unintentional. The other person could even be trying to be helpful, but it wasn't to the other person's liking, and he or she finds himself as the object of an outburst of anger. Ever been there? You're trying to be helpful, but it wasn't to the other person's liking. Suddenly you find yourself at the other end of an outburst of anger. There are myriad other circumstances and actions that can tempt us to anger, but they can't cause us to be angry. Listen, you need to watch out for impatience, frustration, and irritability too. Those are all first cousins. Impatience, frustration, and irritability. All first cousins of anger. They usually go hand in hand. Often associated with anger. And listen, I got to tell you, because ultimately, where's your anger aimed at? Who's it aimed at? It's aimed at God. You don't like your circumstances. You don't like the person that's doing something to you. You don't like whatever's going on. Who's sovereign? You? The other person? No, God's sovereign. And he got you in that situation for a purpose. Now, you might be being tested, or you are, but he put you there. Just remember that. The next time you're tempted to be angry, ultimately our anger goes right up to God. Speaking of anger at God, certain people can be directly angry at God, and they'll let you know it, right? Even Christians. Some Christians are angry at God. In his book, I have his book here, I want to read from it in a minute, but in Jerry Bridges' book, he recounts a man whose mother was dying of cancer. And it's quoted, the man was quoted as saying, after all she's done, and this is the thanks that she gets. Really? That's blasphemy. You're going to say that to God? Listen, it is never, ever right to be angry with God. When you're angry at God, you're making a moral judgment against God. You don't get to do that. You're the sinful person. You're still a sinful human being, although redeemed by the blood of Christ, but God is perfect. You don't get to make a moral judgment on God. It's never right to be angry with God. You might hear counselors say, oh, it's okay, you just let out your anger at God. He's a big boy, he can handle it. That is blasphemy. Don't ever think that. Remember Cain? Remember the story of Cain? God wanted him to bring a sacrifice. Abel brought one that God regarded Cain. God didn't regard his sacrifice. What happened? Cain got angry. His countenance fell. What did God say? What did God say to Cain? Cain, why are you angry? That's a good question. You know, when you're angry, you need to ask yourself. Ask yourself that question and then determine if it's righteous or not righteous. Why am I angry? Cain, why are you angry? Was his righteous? Absolutely not. He was mad at God. He was absolutely mad at God because God did not regard his sacrifice. God told him, look, Cain, if you do the right thing, your countenance will be lifted. Well, he didn't want to do that. God set a mark on him. Then he started to whine. Oh, my punishment is too great for me. Really? God should have obliterated you for killing your brother. How about Jonah? Jonah get angry with God? Yeah, he did. You know, he's the only recorded prophet that disobeyed his commission. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, sure thing, I'm going the other way. He's headed over to where? Tarshish. Completely opposite direction. About as far away as he could get. God says, fine. How about you become big fish food? God sent a big fish over, swallowed him up, straightened out his attitude, spit him on the land. Guess where Jonah went? Jonah said, okay, I guess I'll go. He had an attitude change, didn't he? Changed right in the belly of the fish, and he was very thankful that he was not worse off. Anyway, he goes to Nineveh, about 600,000 people. He preaches like he was supposed to. What happens? Everybody repents. You talk about revival. Jonah, what's he do? Man, praise the Lord. We got a revival here. 600,000 people repented, trusting God. No, that's not what Jonah did. God, I knew you're gracious, compassionate, merciful, and that really makes me mad. You know why? Because Jonah hated the Ninevites. He wished they'd all been killed. Well, what's God say? Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Obviously not. He was mad at God. You better not get mad at God. Now, I understand if that happens, you better repent. So Jonah, God was merciful to Jonah. Then he was out there in the sun, right? God raised up a plant to give him some shade. Then God sent a worm to kill the plant. Well, guess what? Jonah got mad again. Man, he didn't learn the first time. Why are you angry, Jonah? Now, you had compassion on that plant that you didn't work for. You didn't help grow. And you're mad because I had compassion on 600,000 people over there in Nineveh. Jonah. God had compassion on Jonah, but Jonah was angry at God. Don't be angry at God. God is perfect. I think many Christians are in denial about their anger. They're in denial about their anger. Let me read from this book that I recommend to you. It's called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, who's no longer with us, great man of God. It says this, Jerry says, I believe that many Christians live in denial about their anger. They consciously experience the flare-up of negative thoughts and emotions toward someone who has displeased them, but they do not identify this as anger, especially as sinful anger. They focus on the other person's wrongdoing and justify their own reaction. They do not see their sin. Consequently, their anger is acceptable to them. They sense no need to deal with it. Next chapter, he goes on, he says, for reasons I will explain in a moment, we need to look more deeply at the topic of anger and anger's unruly offspring. We tend to think of our anger in terms of episodes. We get angry, and then we get over it. Sometimes we apologize to the person who is the object of our anger, and sometimes we don't. But somehow, the other person, apology or not, gets over his defensive response, whether an angry outward retort or an inner resentment, and life goes on as usual. The relationship has been scarred but not broken. It's not a great way to live with one another, but it's tolerable. That seems to be the way far too many believers view the sin of anger. They've just come to accept it as part of life. Well, it's just part of my personality. Just can't help it. No, you can help it. There's one says, oh, well, I just explode and then, you know, I get over and it's all over. Yeah, just like a bomb. And look what the mess is that you've left behind. We need to understand that that is a sin. You know, it was years ago when my oldest children were about 12 or 13, came across a story. It was a story about a man who had a young boy and he had a problem with anger. And so he gave his young son a bag of nails. Maybe you've heard this story. gave him a bag of nails, and he said, okay, son, every time you get angry, I want you to go hammer a nail into the fence out back. And so, first day, 37 nails in the fence. And the son was disappointed, but as the weeks went on, he was able to temper his anger. And pretty soon there came a day when he didn't put any nails in the fence. Told his dad, he was so happy. He said, Dad, today I didn't have to put any nails in the fence. He said, man, that's great, son. I'm so proud of you. And look, now that you've come that far, every day that you don't express your anger, you don't lose your temper, you go take a nail out of the fence. So the weeks went on. Pretty soon, he had taken all the nails out of the fence. He was so happy. He told his dad, Dad, look, all the nails are gone. I've taken them all out. His dad said, man, that's great, son. I'm really proud of you. And he took him out back, put his arm around him and said, but look at the fence. You can never make that fence whole again. Those scars will always be there. You can be sorry, son, but those scars in the fence will never be removed. They'll always be there. The same way with people. The same way with people. Now, yes, there's forgiveness. Somehow we just can't completely remove those scars. So you know what? I like that story so much, I had my children do it. Didn't I? Now, some children got to hammer a lot more than other children. And I won't let you know who they were to protect the guilty. But they had to go out there, whether it was raining, snowing, or whether it was nice outside, and hammer nails in the fence. I thought that was pretty clever, so I adopted that. And they understood how damaging anger can be. Now, just finishing up here, I want to look at some offspring also. Let's look at the Bible. Now, I don't have time to turn there, but some of the things that come from anger, some of the offspring, we could call them noxious weeds that spring up as a result of anger. Number one, and just write these down. Number one, foolish acts or folly. Foolish acts or folly come from anger. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. His folly could include a number of things. He might punch or kick something. He might punch somebody. He might throw something. You ever had experience with somebody like that? They get so angry, they got to punch something, got to throw something. Clamor, slander, malice, all those are associated with anger. This kind of person is distasteful to others. So the first one, foolish acts or folly, that follows anger. Number two, what else follows anger? Strife or sin. Strife or sin. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms the dispute. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Anger just leads to more sin. Hot-tempered and one given to anger cause dissension and strife. He's given to anger. That means he's known for his anger. He's given to it. Kind of like the person who's given to wine, the Bible says. He's given over to it. He's contrasted with the calm man who is slow to anger and wants to bring peace to a situation. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Some are deceived by thinking that anger works in favor of righteousness, but the opposite is really happening. Thirdly, this person lacks self-control. Anger brings about a lack of self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Look, if no control over your emotions or appetites or desires, he's vulnerable to other sins and temptations. Now, contrast that with Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We have to rightly inform our emotions. Consider also Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. A fool has no control over his emotions. He's not under the control of God's wisdom or God's spirit. All right, thirdly, that was lack self-control. Fourthly, he loses friends. This angry person loses friends. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Kids, you better be thankful that your parents watch out for you and who you associate with. And parents, you better do that. You better be careful who they associate with. Right here, says, don't associate with this angry man. Don't associate with a hot-tempered man. You're going to be just like him. Wise people distance themselves from a man given to anger so not to become like him, because he brings a snare. Listen, maybe you've burned bridges in the past with other people because of your own anger. You need to confess that and seek reconciliation with that person. Listen to Ephesians 6:4 too. You know this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Listen, fathers, you can be the source. I said earlier that we have to own our own anger, but you can provoke your children, the Bible says. You can provoke them in such a way as to cause them to be angry. Now, as I said before, each person is responsible for their own anger. But here, the Bible tells us that fathers have a responsibility not to do that to our children. Angry fathers can provoke their children to anger by being angry. Why not? The children learn his ways, right? So, what are some steps we can take to eradicate anger from our lives? I want to end with this. What are some steps we can take to eradicate anger in our lives? First of all, we need to recognize it and acknowledge our anger is sin. Recognize and acknowledge that our anger is sin. That takes humility and honesty. That takes humility and honesty. Maybe you need to ask a trusted friend or your spouse. Because you know what? A lot of people are in denial. Me? Anger? I don't have a problem. Yeah, you got a huge problem. So first of all, you have to recognize it. Secondly, you have to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I mentioned this earlier. You have to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. He is in control of every situation in our lives. He sovereignly reigns over every trial. Anger demonstrates a lack of trust in God. And really, as I said before, your anger is ultimately directed toward God. You're angry over someone else's actions or some circumstances, all of which are under God's sovereign control. Thirdly, we need to pray. Obviously, we need to pray. Pray that God would change your heart of anger and give you a hatred for that sin. Also pray for self-control, that you could apply Scripture and lay aside your anger. You need to temper that. Fourthly, we need to read all the passages of Scripture on anger. You need to get your Bible out and read all the passages on that so you understand what it says. So that would be impressed on your heart, God's attitude toward anger, and begin to lead you away from it. Just look at Scripture, what it says. Again, in Ephesians 4:31, it says, put off all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander and anger. Put that away from you. Put it away. So we need to recognize and acknowledge our anger is sin. We need to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We need to pray. And we need to read the Scriptures on anger. Look, we've all dealt with this. And like the one author said, it's a universal problem. Some people are more peaceful, more calm than others. Some are not. Some are more prone to anger. But we all need to address this. And if you especially have a problem, hopefully this was helpful for you this morning. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're again thankful for your word, which teaches us, it admonishes us, it corrects us, it rebukes us. It also equips us for every good work in righteousness. We pray that you would continue to do that as we read your word, to meditate on it, and let it renew our minds, that we might be in more conformity to the scriptures, in conformity to the life of Christ, and live our lives according to the precious gospel that is ours. Thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, and your patience with us, even though we still sin. In Jesus' name, amen.